Yesterday I was talking on the telephone to a friend of mine in Florida, and we were talking about difficulties of life, and he mentioned that the father of one of the men that he works with, who is, I would guess, to be about 60 years of age, just judging from the age of the man that he works with and knowing how old his father would have to be, that his father and then his older brother had just both been released from the company that they had worked with, in the case of the father, all of his life. It seems that the father is a sales manager and the brother was a regional manager, and the company was bought out by another company, and the buying company gave all of the management 2 weeks' notice and said they were moving in their own people. Now, that's not an unusual occurrence in this day and age when companies are bought out and managements change like that. It used to be that anybody who was a sales manager, a regional manager, or something like that had a fairly secure job, but not anymore. There are no jobs that are secure anymore. But I give you that as just one of the most recent illustrations to illustrate the truth of the opening sentence of a book written several years ago by a psychiatrist who began his book with this sentence: life is difficult. Life is difficult. All of us experience adversity at different times and in various ways and to various degrees. Sometimes that adversity passes like a hailstorm that came across our city day before yesterday. Sometimes it lasts for the remainder of our lives and dramatically changes our lives. But all of us face these difficulties, and all of us would probably recognize the truth of that statement: life is difficult. And if you haven't learned that yet, just wait. Solomon said that we do not know what a day will bring forth. Somebody, in commenting on that, said that life is like having a curtain across your path. If this aisle here is the pathway of my life, there's a curtain right here. And as I take each step of life, that curtain recedes before me, but never more than a step at a time. And I never know what's on the other side of that curtain. And sometimes as that curtain recedes before me, it often reveals things as I anticipated them to be. I anticipated being here to speak this morning, and here I am. But it could have been, it could well have been, that as I was on my way here this morning, that I could have been hit, or I could have hit another car, and I could be at Penrose Hospital right this moment instead of being here with you. And all of us readily recognize the truth of that kind of statement. We simply do not know not only what a day will bring forth, but we do not know what the next hour will bring forth. Life is full of unexpected things happening to us. Sometimes those things are very pleasant. Sometimes they're very difficult. And in all of these difficulties, we are quite often tempted to ask, where is God in all of this? Can I really trust God in my times of adversity? Or am I just sort of left on my own to chance and to fate and to sort of muddle through life as best I can? Or can I trust God to rule and overrule in all of the circumstances of my life? Now, the answer to that question is yes, you can trust God. And that's what I'm going to be talking about in each of these three sessions today. But let me give you a little preview of where we're going in this. In order to trust God, there are three things about God that we must believe. We must know these and we must believe them. First of all, that God is completely sovereign in every circumstance of our lives. Secondly, that God is infinite in His wisdom and in the way He works and weaves these circumstances in our lives. And thirdly, that God is perfect in His love and only allows those circumstances in our lives which are ultimately for our good. Someone has put those three attributes of God as they relate to adversity into a statement that goes something like this. God in His love always wills what is best for us. In His wisdom, He knows how to bring it about, and in His sovereignty, He has the power to do that. God in His love always wills what is best for us. In His wisdom, He always knows what is best, and in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring that about. In the session right now, we're going to be looking at the sovereignty of God. In the session at 11:15, we're going to be looking at the wisdom and the love of God. And then in the session this evening, we're going to be looking at the application of that in our lives. In other words, what should the sovereignty and the wisdom and love of God mean to us? How do we respond to that in an attitude of trust so that we can go through life not under the circumstances, if you please? You know, you've always heard this little saw about how are you doing? I'm okay under the circumstances. Well, what are you doing under the circumstances? Kind of a thing. Well, we want to learn how to apply these three truths so that we are not, as it were, living under the circumstances, living in the circumstances, but not victims of the circumstances, if you please. So this morning, we're going to look at the sovereignty of God. Now let me anticipate something that's going to come into your mind and speak to it right at the outset. What is the relationship between the sovereignty of God and my responsibility? And the short answer to that is that there is not a definable relationship between those two. And what I mean by that is the Bible, as we're going to see this morning, makes some very clear statements about the fact that God is absolute in His sovereignty. The Bible makes just as clear statements about the fact that you and I are responsible to live prudent, prayerful, responsible lives. The Bible never addresses the relationship between those two. In fact, it's sort of frustrating when you begin to study this because the writers of the various books of the Bible act as if the problem doesn't even exist. They simply ignore the problem. Maybe that's helpful for you and me. To take both of these, it's okay to wrestle with it, as long as we don't lose sight of one or the other. Oftentimes we see that we come down so hard on the sovereignty of God to the point that there's sort of a divine fatalism in our thinking, and we forget that we are responsible. Most often we live in the other realm, that we ignore the sovereignty of God and we act and look as if it all depends upon us to sort of muddle our way through life. So let me just anticipate that problem, and I cannot give you an answer to that because the Bible doesn't give an answer. And where the Bible doesn't speak, I can't speak. If I did speak, it's mere speculation. So let's look first of all at the sovereignty of God. I want to start off by making this statement: God's sovereignty is universal and absolute. God's sovereignty is universal and absolute. That is, God's sovereignty includes the most minute affairs of life. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 29, that a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without the will of God the Father. Speaking to the minuteness of the sovereignty of God. We're going to look at other passages of Scripture in just a moment, so I won't get ahead of myself on that. Now, a lot of people today, both Christian and non-Christian, doubt the sovereignty of God. In fact, in 1981, a Jewish rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner wrote a book which quickly became a bestseller, entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Now, this book was acclaimed by critics and reviewers as, quote, these are some of the quotes, touching, heartwarming, wise and compassionate, a book all humanity needs. In other words, boy, this is the greatest thing that has come along since the Bible. In fact, it's probably better than the Bible because it answers some questions that the Bible doesn't answer. That's what's assumed in some of these reviews. What does Rabbi Kushner have to say in answer to this dilemma when bad things happen to good people? He starts off by looking at the book of Job, which he regards not as a true story, but as a myth. And he says that the author of Job, forced to choose between a good God who is not totally powerful, or in my words, sovereign, or a powerful God who is not totally good, the author chooses to believe in God's goodness. He says, you're forced to choose between God is sovereign but not good, or God is good but not sovereign. You can't have both, because if God were both good and sovereign, you wouldn't have all the evil in the universe that we have. And so he says, the author of the book of Job, forced to choose between these two, chooses a God who is good but not sovereign. And then he makes this statement, God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives. But sometimes even God can't bring that about. It is too difficult for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. The implicit assumption, of course, in this statement is that if God is both powerful and good, then there would not be all the suffering and the heartache and the pain. And many, many Christians are buying into this. Now, it's understandable that somebody who doesn't believe the Bible, whether he's, goes under the banner of Jewish rabbi or Catholic priest or Protestant minister, actually, he could have been any one of those, because you'll find this kind of thing coming from all spectrums of the church today. And I'm not picking on the Jews when I cite this. But you find this coming from all places. I was asked to read a book. Some friends of mine had picked up a book to give to a friend of theirs who was undergoing a great deal of suffering. And it was a book written by an author who herself had suffered a great deal. And they were ready to give this book, and the husband brought the book to me, and he said, Jerry, would you look through this book for me? There's some things in there that sort of concern me. And as I read through the book, I saw what he meant, because the author speaks of her loving, frustrated Heavenly Father, and the fact that her pain is very frustrating to God. Now, I don't know any verses in the Bible that speak about God being frustrated. I know a lot of verses that speak about God being in control, but none about God being frustrated. But you see, she had taken the same position as Rabbi Kushner. This is, happens to be an evangelical writer. And that's why I say that many people are buying into this. They say you can't have it both ways. You can't have God both powerful and good. It's one or the other. And obviously God is good, so somehow God must not be sovereign. Now the Bible says that God is sovereign. I'd like to just read to you some passages of Scripture that bring this out. Proverbs 21, verse 30. Just going to look at three passages of Scripture. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. That is, nothing can happen that is contrary to God's sovereign will. Now, I was having breakfast with a group of the men this morning, and they gave me a good day's work before I ever got up here with the questions that they were asking. That's great, guys. Keep it up. But, the whole idea was, how do we relate this thing of God's sovereignty and my responsibility? And the Scripture here says that there is no plan, no wisdom, no insight that can operate outside of the sovereign will of God. I distinguished, as I was talking to those men this morning, between what I refer to as the sovereign will of God, which God does not reveal to us. It's always on the other side of that curtain that I talked about earlier. There's the sovereign will of God, which God does not reveal to us. There is what I call the moral will of God, which is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Now, God allows, for reasons known to Himself, He has chosen to allow people to act contrary to His revealed will. This happens all the time. We do it ourselves. Every time we sin, we act contrary to the revealed will of God. But even in that, God does not allow us to act contrary to His sovereign will. There is not a single event in all of the universe and in all of history that can occur outside of the sovereign will of God. Now, it's very obvious that God allows a lot of things to happen that seem to be outside of His sovereign will. We say, God, how could you possibly allow this? But we have to come back to the Bible and see passages like Matthew 10:29. It says that not a sparrow can fall to the ground without His will. Let me just go to Lamentations 3, verse 37. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? That is, the Lord either allows that to happen or He initiates. Every event that occurs in all of history, God either allows that to happen or He initiates it. Because no one can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not first decreed it. You see, God is in control. Now, I don't know how you respond to that. But to me, this brings a great deal of comfort. To the father of the friend of my friend, I don't know the man personally, but the one who was fired from his job as the sales manager of this company because the company has been bought out and then the new company is installing their own management. It appears that he is the victim of circumstances. But the Bible says, who can speak and have that particular event happen if God has not first decreed it? Now, tonight I'm going to make the application of that. How are we to live? How are we to respond to that? But this morning, I have to build a foundation. But is someone out to get you? Maybe there's some here this morning who've had a similar experience to this man who was fired or let go. 2 weeks' notice. And yet we seek to evade the force of this. For some reason, we would rather make it, you know, kind of muddle through life on our own and seek to make it on our own rather than trusting God. One of the reasons for that is we don't always like the way that God is allowing the circumstances of our lives to work out. It is not a pleasant experience when you're 60 years of age to be dismissed from your job. It is not a pleasant experience for, as happened to a friend and fellow staff member of the Navigators, for your daughter and your son-in-law and your two-year-old grandson to be driving down the highway and careened into by a drunken driver and the son-in-law and daughter killed and the two-year-old grandson with brain damage left to live. Those are not the kinds of circumstances that you and I would choose. But God is in control of that. The next verse says here in Lamentations 3, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Now, a lot of people are offended at that. You mean that bad things come from God? Well, either in the sense that He permits it, or in sometimes He initiates. God initiated the Assyrian army invading Judah. God initiated the Babylonian army coming and sacking Jerusalem and taking the nation captive back to the land of Babylon. God didn't just permit that to happen. God initiated that. But to me, this is a tremendous comfort. That all of the adversities that happen in our lives, all of the difficulties that happen in our lives, are under the control of a sovereign God. And then when we put that together with the truths we're going to look at in the next session, that He knows what He's doing and He loves us, we're going to see that this is a tremendous comfort to us. But there is no detail of your life that is too insignificant for your Father. I've already given and referred to several times Matthew 10:29, that a sparrow cannot fall to the ground. But let me just show you one other passage. In Isaiah chapter 5, the prophet Isaiah is talking about the invasion of the Assyrian army. And this comes in the context of a series of woes that are pronounced upon the nation. It's a very interesting chapter. In fact, sometime if you want to just see what's going on in our nation today, read Isaiah chapter 5. And if you just take the broad principles and change the particular detail a little bit, it could look as if Isaiah chapter 5 was written today about the United States of America. And in the midst of this, the prophet says that God is going to judge the nation, and He's going to use the Assyrian army as His instrument of judgment. And so, in verse 26, it says, He, God, lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the end of the earth. In other words, God says, come on, Assyrian army, be my instrument of judgment. And here they come swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. And then this interesting phrase, at least in the New International Version, it says, not a sandal thong is broken. How many of you men have been in the military? Let me see your hands. Okay, if we bring this down to contemporary language today, Isaiah would say, not a bootlace is broken. Picture a battalion of infantrymen, and they're marching along, and all of a sudden the bootlaces begin to break. And God says that He is going to give this Assyrian army such success, He is going to oversee their victorious march, that not even a bootlace will be broken. In other words, no one is going to have to stop to repair his sandals. Now, the application that I want us to see from that is that God's sovereignty penetrates down to the most minute details of life. God leaves nothing to chance. God does not leave a broken shoestring to chance. In this case, He said there aren't going to be any. Sometimes, in the providence and sovereignty of God, there might be some. And the battle might turn upon that particular fact, that a very critical moment, the soldier's shoelace was broken, and he stopped to repair it, and something happened. And all of these things are under the sovereignty of God. Now, one of the reasons that we have difficulty with the sovereignty of God is that most often it's not apparent. The sovereignty of God is at work, or God in His sovereignty, I should say more correctly, is at work behind the scenes. Now, I assume that all of us here this morning accept at face value the miracles that are recorded for us in both the Old and the New Testament. And when it says that an axe head floated, or that, you know, Elijah caused an axe head to float, and we all know that you drop an axe head, an iron axe head, into the water and it's going to sink to the bottom. And when that axe head floated, we say that's a miracle. And when Jesus fed 5,000 men and the women and the children with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and we say that's a miracle. And I assume that we all accept that. And we say, that's no problem to God. God is not locked in strictly to the physical laws that dictate that 5 loaves of bread can feed only X number of people. God can intervene in that. I want to say to you that God intervenes all the time, except He does it through more ordinary circumstances. And just because we do not see miracles does not mean that God is not at work. God most often works through ordinary circumstances, through ordinary cause and effect relationships, if you please. But God is not locked into that. Daniel 4, verse 35, we read these words. By the way, these words were spoken by the most powerful monarch that had existed in the history of the human race up to that point, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. And if you're familiar with the fourth chapter of Daniel, you remember that Nebuchadnezzar one day looked out from the roof of his palace and he said, "Boy, this is all mine and my power and so forth has generated all this." And God said, "Oh yeah?" And immediately Nebuchadnezzar was struck with insanity, and for 7 years he went out and he actually ate grass like cattle. And then, interestingly enough, his sanity was restored to him. And you would think that, well, that's well and good. But not only was his sanity restored, but some way in the Bible, the history here doesn't tell us how this happened, but he was restored to his throne. He wasn't just the ex-king, the retired king, if you please. So the most powerful monarch in history. For 7 years, he ate grass like cattle. And then he's restored. And after his restoration to his throne, he said these words, and I'm sort of picking up in the middle of his statement, but verse 35 says, "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing." Nebuchadnezzar had learned his lesson. God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven, all of the angelic host, all of the demons, whatever. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" The absolute sovereignty of God. Now, there's one particular area of the sovereignty of God that I want to zero in on, because I think this is the one that gives us the most difficulty. Because we're apt to say this, okay, I acknowledge that God is sovereign over the laws of nature. After all, He made those laws, He created them, and He can do anything He wants to with them. But when it comes to the sovereignty of God over people, we begin to get nervous. Because then it appears to us that if God is sovereign over my life, then I'm nothing more than a puppet on the divine stage. Now, the Bible never intimates that. The Bible says that you and I are moral people, responsible people. The choices that we make are moral choices with consequences. God holds us responsible for the choices that we make. But the Bible also says that God is sovereign over those choices. Now, how we reconcile that, I do not know. I simply accept the fact that the Bible states both of those truths. In one passage in particular, in Proverbs 21, verse 30, we find the most clear statement to this effect. I'm sorry, I said Proverbs 21, 30, and I meant Proverbs 21, 1. The passage says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." Now, as I looked up to find out some thoughts on this passage, I learned that the watercourse, or the river as it is in the King James, is simply an irrigation canal. I'm not sure if back in the Midwest, do you have irrigation canals back in the Midwest? Well, out here we do. I can't see whether the heads are nodding up and down or sideways. But in any event, out here we have those, and probably most of you are familiar with the fact that there are gates on these irrigation canals so that the water can be directed first into one field and then into another. And what the text is actually saying here is that God directs the heart of the king as easily as the farmer directs the flow of water in the irrigation canal. We think most often of the king, or in this case, the Queen of England, and we realize that for the most part she is a figurehead, or he, whatever, is a figurehead. But we have to remember that in the days when these words were written by Solomon, that a king was an absolute monarch. There were not any legislative bodies to pass laws that he would try to veto and get overridden, as happened to President Reagan a few months ago. There was no Supreme Court to pass judgment on whether his laws were constitutional or not. He was both the king and the legislature and the Supreme Court. It was all wrapped up into this absolute monarch. He could do as he pleased. Ah, but no, he couldn't. Because the absolute will of this absolute monarch was directed by the hand of God as easily as the farmer directs water in his fields. And the general truth of God's sovereignty over the hearts of people, all people, you and me, is taught by this particular illustration, where Solomon uses the strongest illustration that he could use, namely the heart of the absolute monarch, the king. We argue from the greater to the lesser that if God can rule in the heart of the absolute monarch, certainly he rules in the hearts of people like you and me. Now, this is a tremendous truth. This is one we ought to get hold of. And let me show you, let me illustrate that for you here in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3, God is speaking to Moses, and he's commissioning Moses to go back and be the leader of the children of Israel, to lead them out of the slavery that they were under in Egypt and to the promised land. And God is still speaking prospectively about what he's going to do. And in Exodus 3, verse 21, he says, "I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when they leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians." Now, when we think of the word plunder, we normally think of armed burglary or something like that, or the pirates plundering ships back in the old days, you know, of 3 or 4 centuries ago. But here, the nation of Israel was going to plunder the Egyptians merely because God was going to cause the hearts of the Egyptians to be favorable toward them. Let's take the illustration of the father of the friend of my friend that I started off with. He is told by this new company, which has just bought out his company, that he sacked. And so rather than settling for 2 weeks' severance pay, he goes to them and he says, "Would you give me $1 million to set up a new business?" And they say, "Sure, be glad to. Man, I'm glad you ask." Ridiculous, isn't it? And yet that is what happened in principle between the Hebrews and the Egyptians. Now, did this actually happen? Well, we turn over to chapter 12. Verses 35 and 36. Let's go back to verse 33. You remember this was after the firstborn was slain all through the land of Egypt. It says, "The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die." I mean, you folks, get out of here. Get out of here as quickly as you can. We don't want anything more to do with you. And so, okay, the Israelites are on their way. But before they leave, verse 35, "The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing." And notice verse 36, "The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians." The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the irrigation canals. He turns it wherever He wills. The Egyptians' heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the irrigation canals. He turns those hearts as He wills. Your boss's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the irrigation canal. He turns it as He pleases. I met a chaplain, a believing chaplain in the Navy, and was talking with him, and he told me how that he had had a confrontation with the senior chaplain on his base, who happened to be of another faith. And this senior chaplain was going to do some things in the chapel that were clearly illegal and ungodly. And this believing chaplain confronted the senior chaplain and said, "No, you can't do that." The senior chaplain said, "Oh, yes, I can," and he went ahead and did it. And then he wrote a letter to the chief of chaplains. Now, most chaplains, when they go into the... He wrote a letter to the chief of chaplains, really criticizing my friend. Now, in the military, chaplains usually are not in for life. They're like a 5-year term or something like that. My friend was coming near the end of his term when he would be up for review as to whether or not his commission would be renewed and he would continue to be a chaplain. And just at this critical moment in his career, the chief of chaplains back in Washington gets this letter that's critical and that goes into his record. How will that affect my friend's career? How will that affect the decision on whether or not to renew his commission? That event, that sequence of events, is in the hand of God. My friend is not subject to the cruelty and the maliciousness of an ungodly, unbelieving chaplain. My friend's career is in the hand of God. And my friend can trust God for that career. Whether that means to stay in the military as a chaplain, or whether it means to be removed from the military and be led into another avenue of ministry, we don't know. But we know that that decision is in the controlling hand of a sovereign and wise God. My friend is not a victim to somebody else's maliciousness. And so you and I can trust God. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. We saw here where God made the Egyptians favorably disposed. Sometimes it goes the other way. But when it does, God is just as much in control of that situation as He is when the thing goes as we would desire. We do not have to choose between a God who is powerful but not good, or good but not powerful. As we're going to learn in the next session, God is not only sovereign, but He's good. And He's working out in our lives that which His infinite wisdom has determined is the best plan for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your sovereignty. And Father, we have looked at it so sketchily, so hastily this morning. But I pray that Your Holy Spirit might take some of these passages that we've looked at so quickly and burn them into our hearts and help us to learn to apply them in our daily lives. We ask in Christ's name, Amen.